Scripture reading for this night comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, and we will read verses 13 through 23. You might have heard somewhere that we are starting, that I am starting a series, sermon series on the book of 1 Peter. And before we do that, I thought it would be good for us to take some time learning about the life of the human author of that letter. So let us look at this episode of Peter's life and his discipleship to learn more about him before we go into his writings. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 23. Thus says the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Quote, "Why does fate play such tricks with poor, helpless worms? I never hear of such a case as this that I do not think of Baxter's words and say, 'There, but for the grace of God, goes Sherlock Holmes.'" You probably heard this last bit of this quote before, just maybe never from the mouth of the world's most famous detective. In fact, a quick internet search may attribute this quote, the famous "there but for the grace of God," to John Newton, to Charles Spurgeon, to a Catholic priest called Philip Neri, or to the American revivalist Dwight Moody. I even heard someone once saying that Spurgeon said that Baxter said, and I don't know if the person was wrong about Spurgeon or if Spurgeon had read too much Sherlock Holmes. Yet if you dig a little deeper, it seems that the quote actually goes back to a relatively unknown minister named John Bradford as he watched a criminal being led to execution. And what I like about this story of this quote and often this misattribution is how revealing it is of our hearts. Because we would love this quote to belong to someone famous, not some unknown guy from Blackley, Manchester. If a line sounds noble, we want it to come from Newton or Spurgeon, not from some obscure English early reformer. It feels safer or perhaps even more useful if it comes from someone impressive. And we borrow greatness by association by saying, as Spurgeon would say, "There but for the grace of God," as John Newton, Baxter, so on and so forth. And I say that this is revealing of our hearts because that's how we think of the Christian life too often, isn't it? We want to be linked, to be connected, to be associated to the saints who look strong, not the ones who faltered. We want to walk among heroes. And yet Scripture again and again sets before us men and women whose lives are marked not only by faith, but also by failure. Abraham wavering, Moses lashing out in anger, Peter stumbling his way through discipleship. The gospel does not hide their weakness. Quite the contrary, it insists on them. So as I said, as we prepare to hear the voice of the Apostle Peter in his letters in the following weeks, perhaps months, urging us towards hope, holiness, and steadfastness, I believe we should meet him first. And I think so because we often don't like the pictures we have of Peter in our minds, do we? Who would want to be associated with such a loud-mouthed, reckless, often corrected by Jesus, loser? So today I want us to briefly sketch the shape of Peter's life as we see it in Scripture, from fishing nets in Galilee to bold sermons in Jerusalem, from confession to denial to restoration. And I want us to see what his story tells us about the Lord that he loved and followed, and the Lord who loved him and kept him to the end. And I must warn you, Peter's life will not invite you to put your trust in the steadfastness of men. This is not a sermon about Peter and the end. It will lead you to the one who met him, Peter, in his boldness and in his shame. The one who did not cast him away when his courage failed, but shaped him over a lifetime. So in summary, we will see in and through Peter's life that our love is often real but flawed, our obedience sincere but fragile, yet Jesus is the Redeemer, the Savior who redeems our weakness and finishes what he began. Again, our love is real but flawed, our obedience is sincere but fragile, yet Jesus is the Savior who redeems our weakness and finishes what he began. We'll see all that in 3 points tonight. And the first, we will follow Peter from revelation to confession. We see that in verses 13 through 20, from revelation to confession. If we were to pick an apostle of the Bible to imitate, to be associated with, I'm sure we would unanimously choose Paul, right? Dramatic conversion, profound theology, gospel-drenched letters that we love to quote. I don't think a lot of us would choose Simon Peter, who seems often a little bit less substantial. A fisherman with a knack for speaking first and thinking later. Yet, of course, as we probably know or have a sense in the Gospels, no other disciple is mentioned more. No one speaks more often. No one is rebuked so sharply or praised so highly, as we read. If you read closely, you see that God put Peter in moments so central to the redemptive history of the Gospel that without them, the church's story, our story, would be threadbare. So let's take a deeper look at this man who might be often the wrong man at the right time. It begins, as it must, with an introduction. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, brings him to Jesus for the first time. And Jesus looks at him and says not, "Nice to meet you, Peter," but he says, "You are Simon, the son of John, but you shall be called Cephas," which translates to Peter from Aramaic through Greek. A name, a new name, as a hint that this fisherman will be drawn into an extraordinary story. Some days later, Luke tells us that Peter is back at his trade, fishing all night and catching nothing. Jesus then steps into his boat, teaches the crowd, and then tells him to let down the nets again. The catch is overwhelming, so many fish that the nets threaten to break. And at that moment, Peter falls to his knees, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter knows this guy, this new guy in town, is not an ordinary rabbi. The holiness of Jesus is too bright for him to stand comfortably. Like Isaiah famously, before the throne of the Lord above, the first instinct was to shrink away. "I am not fit to be here." That's a very good instinct, Peter. But he doesn't stay away, does he? He follows. He hears Jesus speak of the kingdom, sees him heal the sick, including his own mother-in-law. He sees Jesus raise the dead. He sees Jesus still a storm. He hears teaching that is both truth and beauty. And finally, when many disciples turn back after one of those famously hard sayings of Jesus, it is Peter who steps up and answers for the 12, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So by the time we come to Matthew 16, which we read, the moment is ripe. Jesus has asked them what the crowds are saying, and they give John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, another prophet. But he turns it on them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, as always, of course, steps up for the 12 and answers, "You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." It's the clearest confession possible at that point. Every miracle, every teaching has been pointing to this moment. And then Jesus blesses him and drops a line that has been debated for centuries or millennia, ever they were first said. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." We do well here, quickly, this is not the main focus of the sermon, but to understand what these words mean, we do well here to avoid two opposite errors. First, the promise is not Peter apart from his confession, as though Jesus were founding his church on the strength of Peter's personality. There is a whole church that has been founded upon this idea that Peter was more important than everyone else. We're not that church. But nor is, which is often how we from this church answer that, a confession apart from Peter, as if Jesus is speaking into the air, unconcerned with the man before him. He is talking to Peter and mentions him by name. So it's Peter by virtue of his confession. The man and the revealed truth are bound together in this moment. And then you keep reading the Bible, and the proof that this is the case is, in fact, that he will be used as the first to preach the risen Christ to Jews at Pentecost, Acts 2, to Samaritans, Acts 4, 8, and to Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, Acts 10. He is the first main character of Acts, and is through him first and foremost that those promises to reach God's people in Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth comes to fruition. And think about that. The church of Christ began to be built on someone who had still so much to misunderstand, so many mistakes still ahead of him. All that was needed was for Peter to be given to see Jesus for who he truly is. And that is enough for Jesus to begin his building work. So this is where we first meet ourselves in the life of Peter. Our understanding may be small, our edges still pretty rough. We may not yet see how costly the path ahead of us will be. We may be feeling right now the temptation to leave this path, but if we are given to see Jesus for who he is, the Christ, the Savior, the Son of the living God, we have already taken the first step on which everything else depends for a Christian godly life. So friends, do not despise that first step. Let me encourage you tonight. Because the promise is that if the Father has opened your eyes to see the Son, he will finish what he began. The rock who builds his church is no less steady today than he was on that day on the road to Caesarea Philippi. And yet, as we are about to see, this is not that we, while we hear from Peter, he will say much more dumb stuff. The mouth that speaks truth can stumble into error within the snap of a finger. So let's now follow Peter from confession to correction. And we see that in verses 21 through 23, from confession to correction. Talk about whiplash. And one of the saddest ones possible. One moment, Peter is speaking words that have come straight from the Father's revelation. The next, he takes Jesus aside to correct him. Can you imagine that? Matthew tells that after that great confession of Peter, from that time on, Jesus then began to speak clearly to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed. But that on the third day he will rise again. It's the first in the Gospel of Matthew, and in this moment in the other Gospels, is the first clear prediction of the cross. And it feels like it lands like a stone in their stomachs of the disciples. Peter, of course, cannot bear it. I don't think we should imagine him being cold or calculating here. The flaw in his affection was real, but I believe it was still genuine affection. This is the man who left his nets, who left everything to follow Jesus, who sat at his feet, who has tasted the joy of his presence. And now this dear Jesus, whom he loves much, is speaking of death. And not just any death, but a publicly shameful death, about rejection, about torture, about a tomb. Far be it from you, Lord, he probably shouts. And again, it is one level, an instinct that I think we can at least relate to. Love does not want the beloved to suffer. And yet Peter's words are not harmless. Jesus hears in them the voice of the same tempter he heard in the wilderness when Satan suggested a crown without a cross. So he turns and says, with language as sharp as we ever hear from his mouth, "Get behind me, Satan." So much for the first pope. Peter, also known as the rock, has become a stumbling block. And we might be tempted to think, of course, how could he get it so wrong so fast? But in truth, I believe Peter is holding in his heart the same reluctance all of us carry, the reluctance to embrace a Messiah who saves through suffering. Isaiah 53 had always been in their scriptures, the servant who would be despised, rejected, pierced for our transgressions. But like the travelers on the road to Emmaus, as we saw some weeks ago, we are slow to believe the old prophets, aren't we? And of course, this is just an illustration to how often Peter misreads the moment he's in. Not long after this great confession, he will be given another great revelation from God above. How can we talk about Peter and not talk about him watching Jesus shining like the sun besides Moses and Elijah? And instead of falling in worship, he blurts out a plan to build tents as though the glory of the Son of God could be housed under a yurt of Peter's making. And I believe this is still the same honest heart that we see here in Matthew 16, well-meaning, deeply affectionate, yet profoundly at odds with Jesus' mission. On both occasions, Peter sees glory, and on both, he misunderstands the path that glory will take. In both cases, he wants to protect Jesus. In both, he is gently but firmly corrected. But that's apparent that he keeps on falling. Even at the arrest in the Gethsemane, Peter will still resist the way of salvation, swinging his sword, cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant, convinced that what Jesus needs is defense and strength, and he will be the one to provide it over my dead body. And still Jesus reminds him, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is the offense of the cross, as Paul would later say. The very path Peter resists is the path on which our salvation hangs. And here is the heart of the matter for us. We may believe with all sincerity that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Savior, but still resist his way when it calls us to loss, to weakness, and to humility. It's very easy to make fun of good old Pete, but then we rebuke Jesus in our own quieter way. Not that way, Lord. Not through this illness. Not through this humiliation. Not through the breaking down of my plans. And here's the good news of the gospel for us tonight. Jesus never resisted the will of his Father. Where Peter flinched, Jesus set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. Where we shrink back, he steps forward. He steps forward into the darkness, knowing it was the only way to bring us into light. And because he did, the guilt of our resistance is nailed to that cross. The fear of suffering is met with the promise of resurrection life. So then perhaps tonight you should leave this place asking yourself, where are you rebuking Jesus in your life? Where are you trying to steer from the back seat? Sure, the road he chose for you cannot be the right one. Because Peter's life is teaching us tonight that discipleship is not just agreeing with who Jesus is, it's trusting the way he saves. And that is where the next part of Peter's life and story takes us, from correction to commission. And now we have to step a little bit away from the text we read and look at other points of Scripture. If Matthew 16 shows Peter's height, also his stumble, the rest of the New Testament shows something else entirely. It shows the patience of Jesus with the man he has chosen, correcting, restoring, and completing his work in a faltering disciple, not very much unlike ourselves. Think of that fateful night in Jerusalem, weeks later after Matthew 16, the night Jesus was arrested. Peter has promised, he's sworn allegiance, he will never fall away. But you know the story, before the rooster finishes its morning cry, he does it, and he does it three times. He denies knowing that one he loves so much. When Jesus turned and looked at him, the once brash Peter was reduced to a puddle of tears. Yet even that night, before the great denial, Jesus had told him that Satan demanded to have him, but Jesus has prayed for him, that his faith would not fail. And we're reminded that Peter's keeping would not rest on his resolve, but on his Redeemer's intercession. And you might have heard something about this morning. And that same Redeemer meets him on a beach some 3 days later, around a fire, just the same kind of fire where he had denied Jesus. And he asks him 3 times, "Do you love me, Peter?" And with each affirmation, Jesus answers with the call, "Feed my sheep." This is not just forgiveness, it's recommissioning. Broken Peter is now told to mend God's flock for a living. But yes, this does not mean that Peter is now flawless, of course. Because we keep reading and we find Acts, Peter emboldened by the Spirit standing in the streets of Jerusalem, proclaiming the risen Christ, resisting the opposing authorities. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And yet years later, Paul will oppose him to his face when fear of criticism draws him back into hypocrisy. Peter, even post-Pentecost Peter, is still Peter, always capable of error and always in need of grace. But the promise is that the work will be finished. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, says Paul. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, Paul again in 2 Timothy. The good shepherd holds his sheep, John 10, and no one can snatch them from his hand. That is the hope Peter finally holds on to. When near the end of his life, he writes to the churches spread through the world, and he identifies himself as a fellow elder. An elder like the elders in your church, he's saying. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. And it almost feels like old Peter has become humble? Perhaps. The rock is no longer trying to prove how strong he is. That, too, he has realized, if I may, is vanity and chasing the wind. So here is the gospel according to the life of Peter. Your love and your obedience will always be fragile, but Jesus' faithfulness is not. And that fragility does not disqualify you. It is Christ's faithfulness that upholds you. And that leads us back, at last, to that fateful moment in Caesarea Philippi that we read, "On this rock I will build my church." We said earlier that the rock is Peter by virtue of his confession, but Peter himself will tell you, and we will read in the letter that he wrote, that the cornerstone, the main rock on which everything was built, has always been Christ. He is the true rock beneath the rock. He is the sure foundation that does not shift when courage falters or understanding wavers. And ironically enough, the same Peter who once wanted to host God's glory in a tent would be used by him to actually build something far greater, but still a house not made with hands, but of people, of living stones fitted together into a dwelling for God's Spirit. In the end, Peter built or helped build a house for the glory of the Lord to live in. The Lord who called him by the sea, who rebuked him when he resisted the cross time and again, who restored him after he denied his name, shaped that impulsive little man into a pillar of the early church. And so it is with all of us. As Jesus, the master craftsman, sands and shapes the rough edges of sharp, mossy rocks like you and me. Sometimes through the most ordinary of all means, through his word, through prayers, through sacraments, through the mere fellowship of the saints. These are the tools the chief shepherd uses to finish what he began in you, and I urge you tonight, friends, persevere in them. This plot twist in Peter's life in the end is the whole of Christian life. You cannot build yourself into something steady enough to stand. You can only be held fast by the one who is steady and is building for us a home that stands forever. So as we begin our journey through 1 Peter, we are reminded by his very life that, like his, our love for God is real but flawed. Like Peter's, our obedience is sincere but fragile. Yet Jesus is the Savior who redeems our weakness and finishes what he began. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are indeed the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of the living God. And we thank you that you redeem our faults, our sins, our whole beings, and you finish what you begin. Seal your word in our hearts, we pray, that we may walk with you in love and obedience, trusting your grace until the day we see you face to face. And until then, we keep praying in your name, and we keep saying together, Amen.